Would you pray with me, please? Now, gracious God, may your Spirit be in these words spoken. May your Spirit be in our hearing, our receiving, and our living as Christ has called us to live. Amen. It has always been a comfort to me how often the Gospels depict the disciples of Jesus as dummies. Over and over, the people closest to him are idiots. Makes me feel better about myself. It shows that there is hope for dummies. And God can use the clueless in spite of themselves. It also shows that the teaching of Jesus may not be as simple as some people like to say. Certainly, it isn't so easy. He specialized in saying things that left his followers scratching their heads and having their foolishness exposed for them to see and then to change. Case in point. On three occasions, he tells them that soon he will suffer and die. First time he says it, Peter replies, "Not gonna happen." Second time he says, "I'll suffer and die," immediately they get into an argument among themselves over which of them is the greatest. The third time he says it, "I'm about to be arrested and tortured and executed." Next thing we see, Peter and John come trotting up and say, "When you enter your glory, can one of us sit at your right and the other on your left?" He has to hang his head. Oy. He says, "You don't know what you're talking about. Can you drink the cup that I must drain to the bitter dregs? Do you think you can be baptized in the flood that's about to swallow me up?" They say, "No problem." In their defense, they're young. Did you know that at least some of the disciples were likely teenagers? Teenagers. Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, youth minister. When the others found out that James and John had asked for the prize, they were furious, most likely because they had had their eyes on it too. But why? Why are any of them asking for something like this? Is there any other explanation other than stupidity as to why these guys want to be enthroned beside Jesus? Actually, there is. They and their people were oppressed in the blood-sucking grip of the Roman Empire, and the local leaders too were corrupt, collaborating with despots, a few very powerful, very rich men getting more powerful and more rich, while the poor sank deeper and into hopelessness, and good people were mocked. It was an evil time. And if you cared at all, you could hope only for the sweeping away of all of that to make a better country, a better world. And surely God would do that. God would raise up someone, a chosen one, the Messiah, who would work wonders and lead the oppressed, cast out the oppressors. He would tell those smug, pompous bullies and liars, "Just shut up." He take away their power, replace it with himself, and make it right. There would be justice, compassion, truth, and rejoicing at long, long last. What the disciples are saying is, when you do that, just let us be at your side. Let us have the power with you to make things right. How could they not want that? How could they not believe that Jesus would conquer a world that really needs conquering? The unjust, the arrogant. That's why they couldn't hear him when he told them he was going to be beaten and nailed to a cross and die. Imagine the chosen one saying, "We're marching on the enemy now to engage in the battle, and I will lose." They can't hear that because it makes no sense. The Messiah is not a loser. The Messiah wins and takes the throne to rule with justice. And oh, we want to be part of that righteous rule right by his side in that kind of glory. He says, "Come here. You are asking to be like the other rulers of this world. You know how they do. They lord it over everybody else, and their great ones are tyrants. You think you want to do good, but you're going at it like they do. You must be nothing like that. You want to be great, then you be a servant. Whoever of you wants to be great must be a slave, a servant of all. I didn't come to be put on a throne and be served. I am here to be a servant. And I will give my life to set many people free." We forget what an astonishment he was to those he thought was the Christ. What a scandal he turned out to be. So much power in him, so much promise of greatness, and yet they kept finding him hanging out with losers, visiting people with leprosy and touching them with healing hands, and talking for hours with the poor, hugging children to himself, listening to women and lifting them up, washing the feet of his friends. And think about this for a moment. Our faith says that Jesus came to reveal to us what God is really like. And this was the revelation: that the sovereign source of the impossibly vast universe, the one who inhabits all space and time, eternal and holy, creator and ruler and judge of all, is a servant of all creation and comes also to us, God Almighty, to serve us in all our mortal need for help and care. Presumptuous to think so? Possibly. But there is Jesus, the servant, whose life and death and rising reveal what God what God is like. And if we're the people of Jesus, that is what we will choose above all to be like. Each of us an intentional servant. All of us together, a fellowship of servants to each other, to the world. And if there's to be any greatness among us, it will be and always must be the greatness of serving. That word great has enjoyed quite the spotlight in recent times. So many people in those bright little red caps with letters across the front, M-A-G-A, they say MAGA, and the G stands for great, make America great again. Well, Jesus is clear on what that would look like. To be a great nation would mean to be a servant nation. A nation finds its greatness in the humility of attending to the most vulnerable, showing compassion and care for the people who need it most. And so we can make it our prayer, O God, make us great. And you probably didn't notice, but many of us came right into church today wearing our own kind of those little red caps. You didn't notice because they're invisible. And they don't say M-A-G-A. They say M-M-G-A. M-M-G-A. Make me great again. Oh, Lord, make me great. Let me succeed. Let me be okay. Let me have what I want and manage what I want to manage and control whom I need to control. Let me be appreciated and liked and loved and looked up to. Let me at least feel good about myself. Let me be that great. Such wishes may not in themselves be so bad. The problem is where such wishes locate the center of what our lives are orbiting around. We orbit around ourselves. Listen to James and John. Teacher, we want you to do what we ask you to do for us. Grant us to be great. Do you see it? What a closed loop that is, how it goes no place, how it never, ever opens to something larger, to the possibility of discovery, of mystery, or true adventure. It doesn't open outward to others, not really. What's more, to make the self our center is fundamentally not honest, because it notices no larger world that matters. It presumes there are no others out there worthy of us, or a life spent small as if there were no ultimate source. Sublime love worth losing ourselves into. So it has rightly been said, all who find their center in themselves are on their way to madness, and indeed are already a little mad. So Jesus says, with such kindness, follow me into the vast orbit of the Holy One together and start to see as God sees with compassionate eyes those who are yours to serve. See the children of God who are yours to care about and care for and listen to and give to and pray for and fight for and hold in your heart. People in such need are all around you. They are in your own family. They're where you work and where you go to school. They're in hospitals. They're in church. They're on the streets and in places far away we may never have been, and yet they are there hurting as people whom we are called in what ways we can to become their servants gladly and freely. And the kind of servanthood Jesus calls us to is precisely that. It is glad. It is so free and so freeing. The servanthood Jesus calls us to is not slavish. It has a voice. It uses power. It is able to say no when no is what needs to be said. And it never confuses self-giving with self-destruction. Most of all, it is freeing. It's a fantastic demotion from a throne that never fit us anyway. To slip out from under the crushing weight of your own messianic importance. And to find that everything's not about you after all. Isn't it wonderful? You are free to walk away from the tyranny of your agenda, to go listen to somebody, to offer some encouragement, to share a meal, give some money, spend time with a child, or with somebody who's lonesome or hurting, or give yourself to a cause that promotes justice or extends compassion, shares the gospel, or with all your heart, pray for someone. Send a totally unnecessary text or email, simply offering encouragement. What a relief. And who takes care of you? Well, that is the thing about the servant community. In a servant community, everybody's time comes to be served. And your time comes to receive the care of Christ that others here and elsewhere want more than you may imagine to extend to you. Please be willing to receive it in your own mortal need. The kindness, the friendship, the encouraging support of your fellow servants in the community of Christ's servanthood. Most of all, the joy comes from embracing, encountering Christ himself again and again. Jesus has not ceased to be a servant. And so when we choose to serve, we keep running into him, resigning our thrones and loving our demotion, we awaken to his presence. For where pain is, Christ always is. And whether it's someone else is suffering that we need to extend care toward, or whether it's our own suffering that someone else needs to be a friend to us for, it will always be the Christ in us that offers the serving, and the Christ in us who is willing to receive it. That is the core of his greatness and of ours, if we will. Amen.